to take our Bibles then and turn to Romans chapter 11. Last time we were looking at verses 22 through 24, and we've noticed a number of things about Romans 11. Romans 11, probably in a clearer fashion than any of the other items in Paul's letters, disproves the non-dispensational viewpoint. People try to explain away all the other things they can find, but the fact that Israel still has a future is something they do not know how to answer. Some will try to give Israel a partial future. I don't think I even understand how they do that, but they try to, as if Israel has a future in the millennium and not after that. If you can make sense out of that position, let me know. Because the promises to Israel were eternal, not millennial. That's only a part of the promises. And I think that's something we have to bear in mind. The millennium is not the full goal of prophecy. The eternal kingdom is. The millennium is a foretaste of it in some ways, in some respects, but not in others at all. But here in Romans 11, 22 to 24, remember we've gone through this whole business with the olive tree, and it has to do with spiritual privilege, and Israel being broken off means that she lost her special spiritual privilege, and the issue in part is when and what it means. And then, of course, it talks about the fact that the Gentiles were grafted in. And in verse 20 it says, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. And there's the hint here of something we find in 2 Timothy 3, that there will indeed be a great problem even within the professing church at the end of the present dispensation. And we certainly appear to be seeing that today with all the crazy things that go on in what's commonly called Christendom. And we gave you a few examples of that in the outline. But if you ever want examples of what's going on bad with the modern so-called conservative Christian scene, and if you have cable in Simi Valley, just turn on Channel 10. It's not too hard to find out what's going wrong by just watching some of that stuff. And then we come down to verses 22 and to verses 24. Behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell. Severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall these, who are the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? The olive tree is still the spiritual blessings that we find throughout the Old Testament in Israel. And one of the questions we were on when we stopped the last time that we were in Romans 11 was this whole warning to the professing church, and that's what it really is, does it have any implication to individuals? And the answer is yes, it does. There's tremendous application to those who profess to know the Lord. Look at John 8 for a moment. John 8:30. Now, there's a tremendous feeling among a lot of people that say they teach grace of what we might call empty grace. And that is the notion that once you've expressed faith in Christ, you're for sure saved. There's no reason to ever raise the issue again. One person that some of us know about has bragged that he's never ever doubted his own salvation, not from the moment he supposedly believed. Well, I've got news for him. I doubt his salvation just from the way in which he's conducted his life. But you don't find that kind of thing in Scripture. You cannot read the 51st Psalm and not be aware of the fact that David was concerned very seriously about the consequences of his own sin, not like some today have. But you see, in John 8:30, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. We've been down this passage a number of times, but Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now he's clearly teaching that the way that God works in a life, we're not talking about salvation by works, but we are talking about effectual salvation. a salvation that produces works. So if there is no effect in the life, then that causes us to question salvation. And the one who should question it more than any is the person himself. Now, we don't have, in modern America, the overt kind of persecution that you have in some cultures. That has the tendency to bring out those who are truly saved and weed out those who are not. Even then, it doesn't always work, because let's face it, men over the centuries have been willing to die for all kinds of beliefs. And we witness in the Middle East men willing to die for their Muslim beliefs. That doesn't mean they're right. It just means they're committed. Being willing to die shows commitment. And a person who is committed to the Lord is willing to die for the Lord. And a person who's not committed to the Lord, the question is he really saved? And I do think we need to emphasize this. Look at Romans 6, just for a minute. Some of these verses we use in salvation and should use. But it's always disturbed me that people aren't willing to look at what the verse says. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, what? Our Lord. There's no contemplation in any of these verses of just simply believing in Jesus as your Savior and stopping there. There's nothing like that in Scripture. For Israel, it sometimes talks about letting Jesus be your Messiah, or acknowledging Him as the Messiah, which carried with it the same notion of subservience. And in Paul's letters, it's lordship. The lordship of Christ is constantly the theme in the various verses that talk about being saved. And yet we have, by and large, people today having an easy believism, that is, just believe certain facts, don't make a commitment, don't worry about commitment. All you have to do is believe, and if you believe, you're saved. Well, I've got news for them. The belief the Scripture talks about involves commitment. Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord. And you have this kind of thing throughout. That's always the commitment. Paul talks in Acts about his message as repentance and faith. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as what? As Lord. And notice the emphasis. Because if the gospel message that you proclaim does not have Christ Jesus as Lord, it's not the gospel of the Bible. It's a man-made gospel. It's a lovely gospel, it's just not scriptural, that's all. It doesn't have anything to do with the Bible. It doesn't talk about a God who changes lives. If we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus our Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake, in the New American Standard. So we have a lot of verses like that, and they're constantly there. Look at Ephesians. We looked at some of these last time. We didn't look at the ones we just looked at, but look at Ephesians for a minute. I mean the last time we were in Romans 11. Ephesians 5. Verse 5. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. What are the characteristics of a man's life? Well, if they're involved with impure and immoral behavior and covetousness, that's an evidence that that person is not a believer. That's exactly what it's saying. There are other things too, of course, but those things for sure. In John 8, the people got angry at Christ because of what he said doctrinally. He said, if you continue in my word, they didn't like the doctrines of total depravity, perseverance, and irresistible grace. People still don't like those doctrines. They get very angry at them. Look at 1 John 2 and 19. Maybe you should read verse 18. We could even back up to verse 15, frankly, because he's talking about the love of the world. But in verse 18 he says, "Children, it is the last hour." Now John isn't writing to the body of Christ. This is another program. But it's the same thought, because the way in which a man is saved, I started to say mechanism, but I don't know if I like that word, but the way in which one is saved, the imparting of the new nature and the commitment of the life to the Lord, is the same in every dispensation. And so he says, "It is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not of us." I believe he's talking about leaders in the kingdom church, that by departing from them became evidence that they were absolutely opposed to the gospel. Even in our day, you know, some of the most bitter opposition to the truth has come from those who once identified themselves with it. And of course that still can happen. Look at Acts 20. Those who want to say, "But that's kingdom, that has nothing to do with the present dispensation," they should read what Paul says a little bit more. And by the way, I don't agree quite with this slogan that some people have, that we find nothing about the body of Christ in the book of Acts. I think we find a great deal about it. Admittedly, its main story involves the history of Israel's decline, Israel being set up in the day of Pentecost and then decline after Paul arrived on the scene. But certainly that's the body of Christ is mentioned, and here's one place. Paul is addressing the Ephesian elders. These are not members of the kingdom program, and what he says to them is not kingdom program. What's he say here in Acts 20, and we might look at 29? "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, it had not ceased to admonish each one with tears." What about these people that are essentially wolves? They look like they're believers, those that come up from within the midst and ruin the local assembly. There's no reason to presume that they're saved. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible talks about a salvation that changes the life and the heart. Now sure, we're not God, we can't look at the heart. We don't know sometimes whether the change has been wrought or not. But there are such things in Scripture as false teachers, and there are such things as people that appear, appearances. They appear to be saved at one point in time, and then later we have to come to a clear conclusion that they're not. In between those extremes, there's even a time when they have to be disfellowshipped. And in disfellowshipping, the church says to them, "So far as this assembly is concerned, you are related to this assembly as an unbeliever is." And then, of course, if they repent and come back, that shows they were really a believer. But if they don't, that shows they were really an unbeliever. And that's the way it's supposed to be. Look at Ephesians. Well, there's a lot of passages in Ephesians 1 for a moment, because we can find many passages on the moral issues, and we should emphasize that, Ephesians does. But Ephesians also emphasizes the doctrinal. And one of the things that I think is really of concern to me is I look at those who claim to be believers, and I don't really see a desire to obey. The Bible is sort of a book they look for slogans in. They don't really want to study it and see what it teaches. And notice how Paul prays that the believers might grow in certain truths here in Ephesians 1:15 on. "This reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints," and of course faith is the same as faithfulness, "do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling." And it goes on and lists the issues of the hope that we have and the sovereignty of God. And He wants the believer to know these. And He says so in chapter 1. In Ephesians 4, He makes these very doctrines the basis, really, for the local assembly. Ephesians 4, and we really start from, what, verse 1, I guess, on. But verse 3 for sure, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all. This is the basis for the way the local assembly governs itself. And when people depart from these truths, they're asked to leave. But what about the person who says, I will not see that doctrine? Have they really shown less disobedience than the person who says, I want to go out and participate in the pleasures of open sin? And I don't think they have. I think these are equal sorts of sins. Refusal to govern one's moral life by the Scripture is a sin, and it's evidence that a person's unsaved if they refuse to repent from it. But by the same token, those who say, I will not look into that truth, I will not study that, I will not go through ahead with that, I know the Bible probably teaches that, but I won't take a stand for it. Is their disobedience any less severe? The answer is no. In both cases, they're showing an evidence of being against the Lord. And if a person's not growing in these truths and come to these proper conclusions, then he's showing an evidence of not bowing the knee to the Lord. Remember, there's no such thing as salvation apart from lordship. If one does not turn his life over to the Lord, if there's not commitment, there's not salvation. The Bible is not simply a fire escape type religion. It's a business of commitment to the Lord, and then once the person is the commitment to the Lord is an evidence that God has changed the heart. And of course that change also brings about freedom from the punishment of sin in the lake of fire. And we're to proclaim both. Well, back to Romans 11. I do think we ought to point out, though, that where there are these little warnings here in Romans 11, and while they're addressed dispensationally to the professing church, there is an impact on the individual. We're to, as Paul told the Corinthians, we're to look at our own lives and see if we're really saved. And Paul said that to a group of people that were in a world that wasn't particularly friendly to the gospel, and they were professing Christianity. But nevertheless, some of them were lost or had a possibility of being lost, and they had to look in their own lives to see if they were really saved or not. Yes, indeed, once a person is saved, they always are saved. But there are people who appear to be saved, and worst of all, there are those who have convinced themselves they aren't. Now we come to Romans 11:25. Romans 11:25 starts off, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery. And in fact, there are several times Paul uses that expression, but let me read verses 25 through 27, then we'll come back and comment. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed or ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And thus all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And we can go on and finish it up, but nevertheless, this is the introduction to this part. And guess what, when we look at this? This teaches Israel has a future. There is no way to escape it. Anyone who says, I don't care whether they're post-millennial or amillennial or what they are, anyone who takes those positions that say that Israel has no future, I don't know what they do with Romans 11:25. I've visited with such people. It's very interesting to visit with them. Because the explanations they give of these verses, if they're willing to give you one at all, just don't make any sense at all. But it says here very clearly that whatever has happened to Israel is partial in some sense, and it stops at some point in time, and then all Israel will be saved. And the deliverer will come from Zion, and Zion is not heaven. Zion is a piece of real estate on this globe, and over in the Holy Land. I always want to add, it's not Independence, Missouri either. There are lots of people that thought they knew where Zion was. It's always funny that they got it off by many thousands of miles. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Jacob, it's interesting, because these people that want to tell us Israel has no future say that Jacob is the name that belongs to Israel as human, you know, and that Israel belongs to Israel spiritually, and we're spiritual Israel. They never say we're spiritual Jacob. Well, he uses the word Jacob here. So even though I don't agree necessarily with that explanation all the time, nevertheless, that's what they say. Jacob is the name of sinful Israel, human Israel, however you want to put it. Israel is the name of spiritual Israel, and the church is a part of that, and that's how they put it. But it uses Jacob. And I don't know of any manuscripts that say Israel, so they're on a limb on that one. So God clearly teaches here then that Israel has a future. And how anybody wants to get around it, they have to admit that Israel has a future. Now notice that there are a lot of things that could be said about this. One comment I've got in the outline that's kind of interesting: I've yet to find a dispensationalist that would explain to me why it's only Paul that talks this way. Why don't we find this kind of stuff in the other writings of the New Testament? We can't explain hardly any of this stuff. Now, there's an interesting thought here. Paul starts off by saying, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brethren. Now, I find six times that Paul uses this expression, I don't want you ignorant. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Very interesting when he uses this expression. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 is the one I'm always afraid people leave out a comma in the King James. Because if you leave out a comma in the King James, I would not have you ignorant, brethren. But, no, I also left out a 2B. But several times, Paul says, I don't want you to be uninformed. You know, it's interesting, but Bible study and Bible teaching involves itself in education. Many people want to tell us that they don't want anything deep or anything that takes thought because the Lord doesn't work that way. Yes, He does. The issue in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 is that of the rapture. And he says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. A euphemism for death. That you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And I dare say there's still an awful lot of ignorance about the rapture today. But we would like to see more people informed. This is not a general resurrection. It's something found uniquely in Paul's letters. And Paul teaches it that way. But he goes on to talk here about the fact that we will live with the Lord. Look in 1 Corinthians 10:1-6. I've done these chronologically, the order in which they were written. 1 Corinthians 10:1-6. Once again, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant or unaware or uneducated that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. They were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. So he wants people to be aware of how the Old Testament experiences are to be used in Bible teaching today. Of course, Paul could say our fathers because he was Jewish. The Corinthians, many of them were from a Jewish background. And so he particularly is anxious that they understand how to use all of these particular illustrations of the Old Testament. There still is a problem by people in how we use the Old Testament. Really, when you think about it, making the church spiritual Israel even compounds the problem. But Paul is anxious that people know how to use the Old Testament. At the same time, the Old Testament teaches us very strongly about a sovereign God that can do what He pleases. And in this particular passage, he's emphasizing the fact that the Old Testament, again, points out that there must be dedication to what God says, and not just to what men want. Israel always wanted something, usually to mimic the world around them. Christians still want to mimic the world around them. You ever watched Christian rock or heard that nonsense? It's just mimicking the world around them. That's all it is. And I did it yesterday. If you have Channel 10 on and you turn the volume off when they're doing that, I can't tell what they're doing. It's the same gyrations the world does. The same old nonsense. And people, you know, I'm sure there's some pleasure to it. But it's something that's not honoring to the Lord. 1 Corinthians 12. This is one I wish more people understood. Concerning spiritual gifts, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. And he spends a whole chapter to three chapters, depending on where you want to think the topic stopped. But he goes on for a chapter, two chapters, three, clear into the 14th chapter, talking about spiritual gifts. And you know what's interesting? The church history has gone through periods where men were aware of what to say about these. They may not have given the correct answer totally, but Luther was aware that they were wrong. And then we come back to a period today where most of those who claim to be Protestants are all for these manifestations of the miraculous gifts. The miraculous gifts are simply not for us, and that's the correct answer. But people were heavily involved in them in that day particularly because it was appropriate. They're heavily involved in it today because they like them, or they think they like them, but the gifts they have aren't from the Lord. It's interesting how much people want to take these things instead of studying them. They want to go ahead and manifest what God has not given to them. And of course, 1 Corinthians 13 has got to be one of the most hated chapters today. They think they like it up to verse 7, but when they get down to verse 8, they don't like it. Love never fails, but when there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. We know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Men have yet to become informed on what all that means. And the fact that the perfect, the mature, the complete has already happened. Look at Romans 1. Another thing that Paul says. This one's kind of interesting. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant. Romans 1:13, unaware in the New American Standard. That often I have planned to come to you, and have prevented thus far, in order that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. And here he's talking about, apparently, the desire not only for fruit in their lives, but to see people ministered to as far as having the gospel preached to them. And of course, that's important too. The gospel preached is very important. Romans 11:25, the mystery of Israel's blindness. That's one that God doesn't want men ignorant of, and they're still ignorant of it. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 8. Since we're going to come back to Romans 11, why, we'll look at 2 Corinthians 1. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 8. We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so we despaired even of life. So it's interesting that Paul wanted them aware of the personal sacrifices he had, which involved real persecution. He goes on and tells them, as well as sometimes overwork. And that's still true sometimes when people minister the word, that
there's persecution, but the persecution is more subtle in our country. It's still there. He gets the last and the faith of giving out the word. I suppose there are some who think they understand the idea of giving out the word in order that people might come to the Lord, though they may have different definitions of that. But for the most part, on the rest of them, people are really ignorant. It's very interesting to look at what so many people put out as far as what it takes to know the word and know the Lord. Well, back to Romans 11, just a few comments on what Paul said there. But another comment as we look at these various passages is that Paul emphasizes something else that a lot of people don't realize. And that is that Christianity, Bible Christianity, is not simply something that grips the emotions or what we sometimes call the heart, but it's something that's supposed to be involved with the mind and thinking. There's no such thing as unthinking acceptance of doctrine. We're to study it out in Scripture. It's one of the things that separates
what we find in Scripture from what so much of what we find in cults. And I consider Catholicism part of that too. You're just supposed to sort of unthinkingly accept what's given out. And that's not what we're to do. We're supposed to think about it. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this. I don't want you to be uninformed. It takes information. And then he says, of this mystery. That's another thing that's very important for us to understand. Paul calls it a mystery. Mystery in Scripture has several meanings. It's a secret that not everyone knows about. That means, of course, that it's something that you're supposed to listen in order to learn. But also has with it the thought of never before revealed. And in Paul's letters particularly, it carries both these thoughts. That it takes real study to learn it. Not everyone knows it.
And it's something not found before Paul.
And that's something people don't understand either. So he's called it a mystery.
Lest you be wise in your own estimation. We could go on with that a long time. Because part of people's not wanting to know the truth of these verses is based on that. And then we come to this other, that it talks about a partial hardening. That's New American Standard.
Blindness in part. That's Romans 11:25 in the King James. A hardening in part. That's Romans 11:25 in the New International Version. Now, I don't see a problem with the word hardening versus blindness, because they have essentially the same meaning in these passages. Though there are some that argue otherwise, I don't find any lexicon that argues that. But what does it mean, in part? Well, we've already been through in Romans 9 the fact that when it talks about a blindness of Israel, it doesn't mean that all of Israel is lost. See, Paul settles that issue earlier in these chapters. He makes it very clear that a lot of Israel may be lost, but some of Israel is still saved. He says, I'm an example of that. Paul stands as a believer who's of a Jewish background. Another thing that we should understand, though, is that even when Israel was the exalted nation, there weren't many believers in Israel. Turn back to Jeremiah 17 and 9. I think quite often our picture of what it would have been like to have lived back in the Old Testament with Israel gets distorted unless we read the Old Testament once in a while. Now, I'm sure that the days under Moses must have been pretty fantastic. You know, Israel for 40 years was made to toe the line. When you think about it, from the standpoint of having
the truth promoted, that would have been tremendous. But throughout most of
Israel's history, they were primarily an unsaved people, even though they had an exalted position. Remember Jeremiah 17:9. Was spoken to Israel. It's the chapter starts off, Judah's sin is engraved with an iron tool. This is talking about the best of the two nations. The northern kingdom was worse. And Jeremiah 17:9 was spoken to Israel. The heart is deceitful above all things, beyond cure. Who can understand it? I mean, that's God's description of man in general, but Israel in particular. So even though Israel was in a covenant relationship to the Lord, we don't look at her, I hope, as a nation of believers. Primarily a nation of unbelievers. In fact, if you go through the books of Samuel and Kings, you'll just find repeatedly that the nation was composed primarily of unbelievers. The believers were, in fact, essentially an exception. We're going to have to stop there. We'll come back to that. Glad somebody's watch works. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you'll guide and direct, that we might be careful as we study these things, that we might be obedient to what we learn. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.